Take your Bibles and open up to the last book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 24. Joshua 24. I will admit that I was surprised about how long we actually took in the book of Joshua. I was surprised about some of the things that we were looking at in the middle. The temptation, as I said before, is to study through Joshua 1 through 12 and then kind of skip over to 14 and visit Caleb and then hop over to chapter 23 and miss everything in the middle that he does give to us. If it's in the Bible, it's important for something. It might not be important for what you're studying at the moment. It might be important for something somewhere else. But everything in the Bible is important. So never leave anything aside as if it's not applicable to you. But having said that, we're here at the end of the book, and he gets to his very last lesson, I guess you would say, his very last exhortation to his people. They spent a lot of time. They went into the promised land. Joshua led the children of Israel. They took cities. They tore down walls. They conquered enemies. They were able to take over new land. And then he gives it back to these people. And 7 years passes, and many of the nations and many of the tribes, aren't taking their inheritance. Many of the people of Israel won't take it because they think they have enough. And he continues to remind them that it belongs to them and they just need to claim it for themselves. But then more time passes, and here we are in chapter 23 and 24, and we're 20 years after they first entered into the promised land. We're 20 years of them being in there, taking that land, and many of them haven't taken all of it, and they've allowed the enemy to hang out nearby. And that's where a lot of us live. Even though we might not allow the enemy in our life, we're still in the world. In the last chapter, he gives them a message, and he reminds them that they have to make a decision to, though they're surrounded by enemies, though they're completely encircled by people who don't agree with them, who don't believe in God, that doesn't mean they have to be like them. They're completely surrounded by it. It's a part of their life. It's a part of their surroundings. Many of us, when we're living in our world, we might not allow the world to be part of our lives on purpose, but we are still surrounded by it, and it's easy for it to seep into who we are. And we have to be careful to be a witness to them without being like them to be a witness to them. And that's what he reminds them in chapter 23. But here he comes in chapter 24, and he gives his last exhortation to the people by putting a choice in front of them, knowing that his life is going to end soon. Long time before this, God said to him that he was old and stricken in years, and last chapter, Joshua finally admits that he was old. His time was coming to an end. And Joshua dies in the beginning of the book of Judges, and so the next stage starts before he's completely gone. But here he is, right before his life is about to end, and he gives it back into their hands, telling them that after he leaves, they're going to have to make their own decision for themselves. Look down at verse number 14. We're just going to read 14 through 16 for the sake of the opening passage this morning. Verse number 14, he says, "Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose ye this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." But the people answered and said, "God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods." And let's pray this morning, and we're going to talk about the first half of this chapter. The second half we're going to leave for next week. But the first half of this chapter, which is choose you who you will serve. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for giving us so many blessings, guiding us so many ways, bringing us to so many places through your power, not through our own, and all the things that we've seen through what you've done in our life. Lord, I pray that we would use that as a reminder that any good thing will come from you in the future, and we can't serve other things or ourselves and seek to have victory at the same time. I pray that you would help each one of us individually to make the choice to serve you instead of the things around us that are so easily distractible. We love you. We put the sermon into your hands. I pray that you would speak to hearts. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Every election we come, no matter if it's a presidential election or a midterm election, whether a Congress or Senate, We see and we're bombarded with the ads in the mail and on TV, and they're constantly reminding us about the reasons that we should choose them instead of the other one. I was at pastor's house, and I got his mail for him and brought him inside, and the entire mail that day, the entire stack of mail, was probably about 7 or 8, almost equally sized, those big postcards that give you all the reasons why this candidate. And what was funny was the one was stacked right on top of another one, which was the whole postcard was telling you why the candidate on the postcard before it was a bad one. And so they bombard you with reasons why you should choose them over somebody else. And then at the end of that, as we should practice our rights as Americans to vote, it's our decision to choose which one we want to occupy that office. And what's interesting here is that Joshua doesn't just say, choose God in this passage. Joshua doesn't just say, put him as part in your life. Joshua doesn't say, make him the ruler of your life. Follow his commandments. Follow his rules. Follow his guidance. He doesn't say that. He gives them reasons for why that is the wisest choice to make. What's funny is that sometimes we can get in the mindset that we have to obey the Lord because it just we're supposed to, but that somehow we get convinced that following the world is actually smarter in some ways here or there. And that following God is just what we're supposed to do, but sometimes it seems wiser. And the world will try to say, it's wiser to serve other gods. It's wiser to do what they're saying you should do. It's wiser to follow their wisdom, but we just have to follow the Lord. But Joshua doesn't do that. Joshua presents in front of them reasons for why it would be the wisest decision. And God leaves, by the way, the choice up to you. He doesn't leave behind and say he's telling that they should. But at the end of the day, he acknowledged, like we talked about a few weeks ago, that every individual and every tribe was going to make their own decision. And Joshua couldn't make that decision for them. He was the leader. He was going to tell them what was right, what was wise. He was going to tell them what was righteous thing to do. But they had to make the decision in themselves. He couldn't force them to serve the Lord. He could tell them that it was the wisest thing to do, but they had to make it. And many of us feel like we can become part, and we've talked about this before, we can become part of a clan of Christians and are somehow righteous and holy and are personally choosing God because we're associated with those that do. But at the same time, each one of us has to make our own personal decision to follow the Lord. Now, there is a theology out there that makes the claim that nobody actually does make their own decisions. And because God is sovereign and God is over the whole universe, that everybody's decisions are actually his decisions. And he made you make those decisions. And so whatever things go wrong or bad in my life is not my fault. It must have been God's fault because God's the one that makes the decisions for me. But the Bible says in many places, and I gave you one verse, which is one of my favorites, where Jesus is talking to the people who are rejecting him, and he says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto you, how often would I have gathered you together as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, but you would not." So I would have gathered you together and taken care of you like a mother would over her chickens, like a father would over his children, but you decided not to come to me. And it was their decision. At the end of that passage, Jesus doesn't say, "Now come here." He tells them, "I would have taken care of you, but you chose to go away from me." He allows them to make their own decision. Joshua allows the children of Israel to make their own decision. And God allows you to make your choice about whether or not he will be your God or something else. We stop and we wonder what the best thing is for us to do. A lot of our decisions are based upon reason and research and logic and what we have decided the evidence shows is the best decision for us to make. We do this in our lives, what we deem best for our situation or for what we want. And so what will we choose for who we will serve? But the fact is, because we can't serve more than one thing. We often know this in church and then try to live it out in the world. We agree with it in our pew, but when we go home on our couch, we try to serve God and the world at the same time. But he says in Matthew chapter 6, "No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll hold to the one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and mammon. In another place, in James 4, he says, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore is a friend of the world is an enemy of God." Because many people are trying to do both. So before we move on saying who we should choose, we have to acknowledge the fact that you can choose one or the other. By choosing the world, you are by default rejecting God as your God. By choosing God, you are by default rejecting the world as your God. You cannot do both. So if you try to do both, you're rejecting God. And so who will we choose? Now in this passage, Joshua gives us many reasons why God is the one that we should choose. Many times you'll notice in the Bible if a Jewish person would stand up and he gives a long speech, he tends to backtrack a long time in their history. Ever notice that? Stephen, Acts chapter 7, one of the first seven deacons are picked. He was a holy man, and he was also a preacher. Next chapter over, he's in front of the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin, and he tells them why he's preaching what he's preaching, but he doesn't say, because this is who Jesus is, he backs up to Abraham, and he gives them their whole Jewish history to make him why Jesus is important. And a lot of people will do that. And Joshua does the same thing. Now, many of us would read that and we say, oh, I already know about Egypt. I already know about the wilderness, the promised land. I already know about the kings, you know, and then we skip over it. But usually there's a reason why they're inserting that in their message. They're not trying to say their history so that they can give themselves time to say, so they can figure out what they're going to say next. They're using that as a purpose for what they're saying. And so does Joshua here. In the beginning of this chapter, Joshua almost seems to randomly back up to the beginning of Israelite history before he gets to today and says, now you choose who you will serve. But there's a reason why. The history of who they are reminds them of who the best God is to serve. Reminds them that serving anybody else would be stupid. Look at number one. What was the first reason? Because God is the one that made us. God is the one that made us. He's looking at a nation of people that would not be a nation of people, would not be in the situation that they were even in had it not been for God. Verse number 2. Joshua said unto the people, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time. Even Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. And I took your father Abraham from the other side of the flood, and I led him throughout all the land of Canaan and multiplied his seed. See, the Israelites are named after Israel. Israel is the grandson of Abraham. It's named after them because God chose those people, because God brought Abraham out of the life of the heathen and chose for him, gave him promises. Abraham believed him, and he multiplied his seed because of it. Now, it had not been for God allowing that to happen, the nation of Israel wouldn't exist separately from the rest of the Chaldees. Abraham would have become one of the rest of everybody else, and they would have never been separated. So he's appealing to a nation that only exists because God chose to have mercy on them. He only exists in the first place. They're only separated from everybody else in the world because God allowed it to happen. The only reason at the end of the day that we can even make a decision in the first place about anything is because we live and we breathe, and the only reason we live and we breathe is because God had mercy enough to give us life. The Bible says in Genesis 2, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. That's in Genesis. In Revelation, the last book, it reminds us. It says, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. Why? Why are you worthy to receive my glory and honor and power? Why are you worthy to receive my adoration and all of my devotion? For thou hast created all things. And for thy pleasure they are and were created. He's worthy for it because if it wasn't for him, there would be nothing else to give any glory or honor or power. We get so distracted by the rest of creation when we should be enamored with our Creator. And he reminds them that before you go on and say, I'm going to serve these other gods, remember that God is the one that makes you into a nation in the first place. Now what's the significance of that? Letter A, because he made them, he knew what they are. He knows what we are because he made us. the guys are coming by. If you have your attendance slip, just drop that in on the plate on the way by. We'd appreciate that. He knows what they are. He looks at them and he says, now you're a nation because I chose you, but before you were a nation, I didn't make you into a nation to make you my people. We know this because the Israelites had any special place in the world, because they were multiplied, because they were stronger. He picked them out of the heathen when they were nothing by one man who had no children, and he was going to make them into a great nation. Abraham wasn't anything. He came from a heathen family. He had one kid, and then he had two kids, and then he had a total of two grandchildren altogether. He did not even get to see his grandchildren, his great-grandchildren. And yet, this is the man he's going to make into a great nation. But this was the father of the nation of Israel. Not really anything in the eyes of the world. The Bible even reminds us in the book of Deuteronomy that God was not with them because they were special. And he emphasizes that it wasn't because they were special, but because he loved them. I gave you this passage in Deuteronomy. He says, for thou art an holy people, talking to Israel, unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out from the mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. God didn't choose them because they were anything great, but because he loved them. Now, part of us, that bothers us. We serve a God because he created us. He knows that we aren't really anything. And part of us likes to serve something that would make us feel like we're something more than what we are. And so if somebody can become enamored with who we are, and somebody will tell us that we are something great, but then we serve God and he reminds us that we really aren't that great, we don't like that because of the sake of our pride. However, those that try to make you out to be something great will expect you to be something great, and when you're not something great, they're going to be disappointed. See, it's better to serve somebody who knows really what we truly are. Somehow we think that we lose something by serving a God that actually knows what we are, even though we ourselves know deep down that we're really nothing. The fact is, the easiest God to serve is the one that has the proper understanding and expectation of what we are, and will have pity and mercy on us in spite of the fact that we're nothing, rather than having great expectations which are built on our pride and a mutual understanding of thinking that we're something great. See, a lot of this world is striving their whole life to get the adoration of people and get the adoration of those around them, and they will serve as their God fame and fortune to make themselves something greater because they feel like that will fulfill them. But over time, everybody realizes that they're not. They mess up. They do this. They don't have as much as they were expected for. They weren't as great as everybody thought. And what they were serving really falls between their fingers because it was built on who they weren't. But God knows who we are. The Bible says this in Psalm 103, like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. The only reason why we wouldn't like that is because we want to believe that we're not to be pitied as children. But we don't have the strength that we need. The Bible says this in Psalm 103 later on, for he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are but dust. And that's an encouraging thing. God never expects more than our weakness allows. He gives us power that we don't have. He seeks for us to do great things, but when he looks at who we are, he knows what we are, because he made us. But secondly, because he made us, he knows his plan for us. He knows his plan for us because he put us into existence, and he knows where he wants to bring us. So what does he have for Israel? Abraham was nothing, and because Abraham was nothing, he pulled him out. He had faith in the Lord. He believed in God's promises. In verse number 3 of chapter 24, he says, I took your father Abraham from the other side of the flood. I led him throughout all the land of Canaan, multiplied his seed, and gave him Isaac. And it continues through his plan for Abraham that God had for him. In his sovereign knowledge, he knew where he was going to be brought because he knows everything and because he started him as a nation. And God knew that. See, nobody else knew that. The devil wasn't going to bring Abraham and make him into a great nation. The devil didn't have any of those plans for him. None of the gods in the Ur of the Chaldees had any plans for him. But God knew where he was bringing him. And a lot of us will get so enamored with other things, but the world doesn't have great plans for you that bring you anywhere good. And so in Luke 22, Jesus says to this, I've quoted this many times before. It says, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. See, that's Satan's plan for your life, to have you so that he can use you and throw you away. But then over time, we'll realize that God's plan for us is actually something better. Jeremiah 29 says this, I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. We'll go through our lives and things will come in our path that are difficult. Things will come and we don't feel like we understand why God is bringing us this way, like Abraham would have thought. Telling him he's going to have kids and he has none. Then asking him to sacrifice his chosen child. And none of the things he was saying along the way seemed to jive with reality. But because God knew the path he was taking him in, then he still was the best God to serve because he had thoughts of peace toward Abraham, not of evil, to give him an expected end. He had plans for him. He had plans to make him to a great nation, and so Abraham needed to trust him. And many of us, we feel like God, because even though he made us, even though he knows what we are, even though we know that he knows everything, when he brings us in ways that we don't understand, we don't like, somehow we think that it's better to suddenly serve somebody else because they'll know more about us, and then they'll bring us to a better place. They'll give me a better plan than anybody else could. But because God made you, he knows his plan for you, and he knows how to take what you are and bring you to the place where he wants. So that's the first reason he gives. Why serve God? Why would I choose God in the first place? Well, he made you out of nothing. Number two, God is the one that saved us. God's the one that made us, but God's also the one that saved us. So Joshua goes on with the story. Verse 6. So I brought your fathers out of Egypt. Ye came unto the sea, and the Egyptians pursued after your fathers with chariots and horsemen unto the Red Sea. And when they cried unto the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, and brought the sea upon them and covered them. And your eyes have seen what I have done in Egypt, and ye dwelt in the wilderness a long season. He tells them, remember when you all of you that are living in this promised land, land flowing with milk and honey, in land that you didn't own, in cities you didn't build, in vineyards you didn't plant. Remember, you who have been here for 20 years now, do you remember when you were slaves? Do you remember when your people were in bondage? You had no control over what you got to do. It was in charge of your life, where you weren't the rulers of your own land, where you didn't have victory, you didn't have blessings. Remember that? And I brought you out of that, and then you're going to turn around and say, I'm going to serve the gods that they served? And so that's what, and then we do the same thing in our life. We look to God, we ask him to take us to heaven, and then he gives us freedom, not only from hell after we die, but from the bondage and slavery and chains of sin in our life today. And he gives us the availability to have victory in our life today. And then we'll turn around and we'll serve the gods of the life that put us in bondage before, as if somehow God owes us something more in spite of that. And so as he moves on with the story, you weren't a nation until I made you one. And then now you are a nation, and then you are in bondage, but you're free because I made you free. So you can still choose who you want. I gave this story in Kids Club last week. A long, long time ago, I don't remember why. I usually sat over there, but I feel like I remember sitting right here in this section. We had a missionary. He was coming, and he barely opened up his service, his message, and he came up with a story. And he walked in, and he told us a story. He says, I want to tell you a story about a rich man, very rich man. He had houses, he had lands, but he was respected. He was well-loved by all the people around. And he had one son, and he loved his son. Everybody knew he loved his son. He was going to give his son everything. But one night, a thief came to the rich man's house to take what he had. And in so doing, the son realized he was in the house, and through the tussle, the thief actually killed the rich man's son, and he fled. And the missionary said, at that moment, the rich man had four options. There is four different ways that he could respond to the situation. The first way he could respond is that he could go out. He could take a gun, a knife, and go find the man and kill him himself for killing his own son. He said that would have been vengeance on the man. He said second option, he could report the man. He could give him his description. He could give him any information he knows, whether or not he knew where he fled, so the police could go find him and could take him to jail and take him to trial and give him a judgment depending on what they decided based on the crime that he committed. Now, he said that would have been justice. Or third, he could forgive the man. He could drop the charges. He could let him go and not hold him responsible for anything that he did. And he said that would have been mercy. But then lastly, he said, or he could adopt the man. He could bring the thief into his house. He could give him everything that he would have given his son and let him live and eat in his mansion, even though he was the one that killed him. Now, I'm sitting there listening to this, and I'm thinking, why would you ever bring why would you take somebody who murdered your son and then bring him into your own house and feed him? I mean, you shouldn't let him go. You shouldn't drop the charges, much less give him anything in return. Okay, maybe you shouldn't go out and kill him yourself. I get it. Report him to the police, let justice be done. But forgiveness, no. And giving him anything, less than no. And as I was thinking this, as I don't remember, 11 or 12-year-old boy, I remember, and then the missionary said, and that would be grace. And it was like the Holy Spirit hit me and said, you know why that makes you so confused? Because it doesn't make any sense, Nathan. You were the thief. You were the one that killed the rich man's son. It because of your sin that Jesus was on the cross. It was because of your sin that Jesus died. And because of what you have done, his life was taken. And you didn't deserve to go free. You didn't deserve to have your charges dropped. You didn't deserve to not be held to justice and to judgment, much less be given anything that God has, much less become joint heirs with Jesus. But that's what he's done for you. And so, we take that. We live in the rich man's house, enjoy the food, the blessings, and provision that God has, and then we get enamored and serve everything else in the world that has put us in bondage in the first place. So when he looks at him, he says, you were in Egypt and you were enslaved, but now you're free. To go back to that is not only not wise, but it's to spit in the face of everything that God had done for them. 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says, the love of Christ, for what? For us. What he has done for us constraineth us. That word is like a picture of a boat going into from the ocean into a river where they only have one option to go. They only have one place to go. It narrows their path to one direction. The love of Christ constraineth us. Why? Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. He died for all that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him that died for them and rose again. My options of what I can do with my life because of my decisions is narrowed to one. Because of what God has done for me, I don't have all the options in the world to just live how I want. I live unto him that died for me and rose again. I don't live unto myself. My options have been narrowed to one. That's why he says in Romans 12, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. You know, he doesn't just say, I beseech you, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Oftentimes, he would give the reason. Beseech, he usually begs on behalf of something else. And in this verse, he says, I beseech you to give your life as a sacrifice. But what am I appealing to? The mercies of God. Your life as a sacrifice is based upon the fact that God has given his life as a sacrifice to you. He's given your life for us, and we ought to live our lives for him. And then he says, so be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. You don't have to live like what he's taken you out of. Because he's had so much mercy on you, you don't owe them anything, but you owe him everything. Why do I serve? Why do we choose him? Why does Joshua say to choose them? Because God is the one that saved them. Number three, God is the one that fought for us. God's the one that fought for us. So they spent time in the wilderness where they didn't have to be. They chose not to trust God, and so they chose to spend 40 years in the wilderness. But then, as they finally decided to trust God's promises, they walked into the promised land. He says this, verse 11, "Ye went over Jordan and came unto Jericho. The men of Jericho fought against you, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, and the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and I delivered them into your hand." Who? God delivered them into their hand. "And I sent the hornet before you, which drave them out from before you, even the two kings of the Amorites, but not with thy sword nor with thy bow." You went to battle, and I delivered them because you went to battle, but you won because I went to battle for you. It wasn't with your sword or with your bow, but because you followed me, then I did it for you. Any good thing that we enjoy is from God. Any victory we have ever had was from him. Anything we can look back on our life that we see has been progress or has been made better instead of worse has been because of God's mercy or because we've trusted in God and followed his promises and he's fulfilled them. Everything. So when he looks at them and says, "I am the one that has fought for you in this land," he can look at our lives. Anything that you have had victory over is because of me. And so if you serve something else, you can. But don't expect to have victory then. Because everything that you have had that has been good has been from me. Psalm 56:9 says this. We taught this to our kids back a few months ago. "When I cry unto thee," the Bible says, "then will my enemies turn back. This I know, for God is for me." See, God wants me to succeed. But when I leave him behind, I destine myself for failure. And then I turn around and I look at him and wonder why he's not helping me. But God is for me. God wants me to do well. And so if I see victory, it is because of him. But I think it's really humorous. I think it's really humorous then once he gets finally to verse 15, how he phrases this. "If it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, then choose ye this day whom ye will serve. Whether you're the gods which your father served on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell." I think it's humorous how he says that. In the verse before, he says, "Now serve the Lord. Serve him above everything else." He says, "But fine. You think, well, you shouldn't force me to do that. I don't think I should have to do that." Well, if it seem evil to do that, if you don't think that's the right decision, then choose. And he gives them their options. Whether the gods which your father served on the other side of the flood. You could serve the gods of the Egyptians, the ones who had the plagues, who tore down on their land, and they had absolutely no defense. You could serve their gods. You could look at their life. You could look at their chariot wheels buried in the bottom of the Red Sea, and you could serve the ones who protected them. Or, hey, you could serve the gods of the Amorites, in whose land ye dwell, the one in whose land you're living now, because their gods didn't protect them, and now it belongs to you. So you could serve them. Those are your options. So if you don't want to serve God, then pick the ones that you want to serve. These are what you have available to you. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I think it's very humorous. See, we miss that. We miss that. We memorize in Sunday school, and the gods would your father serve, and on the other side of the flood, and Amorites in whose land you dwell. Me and my house, we will serve the Lord. The reason why he says that is that there are only other options. He's just finished telling them why them seeing defeat in light of them and the Israelites seeing victory would give them every reason more not to serve them. It wasn't because God hated them. It wasn't because God hated the Egyptians or hated the Amorites, but because they hated God. And so because they served other gods, then they suffered defeat, just like the Israelites would if they chose not to serve him. 2 Peter 2, I like how it says this. "There are false prophets among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that brought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. But while they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same he is brought into bondage. Just honestly look at the world around you. Just look at how people live their lives. Just watch TV for a minute and look at Hollywood and the people with their fame and their money and all their stuff and the temporary pleasure that is associated with it. And then watch simultaneously all the ruin and fines and jail time and heartbreak and emptiness and loneliness and death that is associated with them living their lives unto themselves. And we'll look at that. We'll look at the gods on the other side of the Red Sea. We'll look at the gods of the Amorites in whose land we dwell. We'll see the defeat and the ruin of the lives of those who serve something other than God. And yet, we'll serve those same things. We'll desire those same things. Our conclusion for all of this, listen, our conclusion for watching all of this tends to be that we try to fight for the right to be as much like them as possible without actually doing wrong. And so we'll spend our lives trying to debate with the pastor and with our youth leader, and we'll try to spend our lives debating with the Bible to try to get as close to their life as possible without actually being convicted of sinning. Because their lives in our eyes look so glamorous that we'll see, try to get as much of what they have and leave anything that will make them ruin. But what we're doing is we're looking at the gods of Egypt and the Amorites and seeing their false victory and their temporary pleasure. So you can look at them, but God's the one that's fought for you, not the world. Lastly, and we'll be done, God is the one that has blessed us. God is the one that has blessed us. Kind of goes along the same line. Verse 13, I love how he says this. I have given you a land for which ye did not labor, cities which ye built not, and ye dwell therein. Of the vineyards and olive yards that ye planted not, do ye eat. God reminds them of all that he did for them. They were in the desert, they walked in, and God gave them houses and land and food, already kept orchards, already built cities, and they were able to take from them. You're in a church on Sunday morning because God has blessed you. You have a house or a place to live because God has blessed you. You have food on your table and clothes on your back because God has blessed you. And that's probably the baseline of what we all have in here. In addition to that, God gives you. God blesses you. God helps you. God provides. Any good and perfect gift, James 1, is from above and cometh down from above, from the Father of lights, which whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. He gives this illustration in Matthew 7 that if we, not perfect people, know how to take care of our own children, how much more does our Heavenly Father know how to take care of us? And then we'll still turn around and seek for blessing from something that doesn't give it to us, that doesn't help us. I'll finish with this, and we all know the story. Jesus gives three parables in the same message. Talks about a lost coin. A woman had a coin in the cheat. She lost it, and then she swept her house. She found it, and everybody rejoiced with her. And then second illustration, has a lost sheep. Shepherd had 100 sheep. He lost one. He went, and he found him, brought him back, and all of his friends rejoiced with him. But the last one was a man who had two sons. And one of them was enamored by the world around him. He lived in the rich man's house and was given everything, had food on his plate, a ring on his finger, clothes on his back, and had everything that he needed, but then was distracted by the world. And so he went out, took the money that his father had, his inheritance, and he spent it on riotous living, the Bible says. And he had many friends during that time, but then when his money ran out, so did his friends. And he found himself sitting in a pig pen eating their slop. And so he had what he had looked for. He had gotten what that world gives, which was a place with no roof, with no food, and his friends were now pigs. And that's where he ended up. And he looked back and he said, "My servants in my father's house eat better than I do." So he went back asking his dad to become a servant. because he knew that serving the king or serving the rich man would be better than living in the world. And yet, even though he offered himself as a servant, the man brought him back in as his son. And many of us are the ones who are living in the house, and we still tend to look out. We know everything we know. We know all the Bible we know all the truths that we know, and we'll still look outside of the window and see the world and wonder what it would be like. And so he says, choose. And many of us, maybe it's not running away from church. Maybe it's not doing that. But in our heart will begin to serve something other than the Lord. And he leaves that decision up to you, but gives you absolutely no reasons to serve the world, because there are none. But he gives them all the reasons to serve God, because they're everything. Now, we're going to finish next week in the second half of verse 24. We're going to see their response. And then we're going to finish up the book of Joshua. I will say this before we're done. I made this mention last Sunday night, but we're actually going to be starting. I was praying about it, and the Lord laid my heart on 1 Peter. 1 Peter. We're going to talk a little bit about that later on. There's a theme throughout that book about how we are sojourning in this world. And so the book gives the idea of how to live like a sojourner in this world in a lot of different ways. And so we're going to talk about that. Roughly 18 to 20 lessons outlined this past week. We'll see how long. It ends up usually taking longer than I think. But that's where we're going to be going here in a couple weeks on March 11th. So I'm looking forward to that. We're going to pray. We'll have a couple quick prayer requests from Brother Paul, and we'll be dismissed. Father, thank you so much for all that you have done for us. I thank you that you've led us. You haven't forsaken us as you promised. Well, I pray that you would help us and give us your power to continue to follow you in spite of all the distractions that the world tries to put in front of our eyes. Pray that you would multiply what we do. You would bless what we do, and we could serve you in an effective way, but not do so in a ritualistic way, but in a way that our heart is toward you. I pray that you'd be with these many requests in just a minute that we're about to hear, and that you would meet those according to your will. We pray this all in your name. Amen.